Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. We are in a series through the book. We are in a section that runs from chapter 6 through chapter 19 that outlines the events of the tribulation period, which we believe is 7 years long. It will begin with the rapture of the church. The church will go and be with Jesus Christ. And 7 years later, Jesus will return with the church and will set up his millennial kingdom on the earth. During this tribulation period, there are three series of judgments that are poured out on the earth. The first series is the seal judgments. The second, the trumpet judgments, and we'll conclude with the bowl judgments. We have been looking at the trumpet judgments, and the seventh of those trumpet judgments was introduced to us last week in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. But the details of that judgment do not begin to unfold until Revelation 16. Right now, from Revelation 12 through Revelation 15, we have a break in the progression of the judgments. And John gives us a glimpse behind the scenes of what's going on. He introduces us to the different characters of the book of Revelation. Satan, Jesus Christ, Israel, Michael and the good angels, Satan and his followers, the evil angels, the beast, the false prophet. We see glimpses of each of these people. And ultimately, we see in this glimpse behind the scenes that what will unfold during the tribulation period is more than just catastrophe on earth. There's much more going on behind the scenes than what's going on up front. And ultimately we see what's really going on, has been going on since the book of Genesis, that Satan is in a battle with Jesus Christ. Revelation tells us Jesus is the victor. Satan continues to attempt to fight the battle, but he's fighting a losing battle. A battle that he's already lost. Let's look at the chapter together, Revelation chapter 12, and we'll start reading in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there's no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. A behind-the-scenes look at the tribulation. A look at this battle that's going on between Satan and Jesus Christ. A battle that Jesus has already won. Those of you who have known me for a long time know I love the game of basketball. I played a little in high school, played a little in college. I was even able to help out a D2 school in North Dakota where we used to live, and I was the postman coach. Just like the game. And still play at the Mirror NY on Mondays, which I should quit, but I just can't. One of the things I've noticed about the game of basketball is it is a rough sport. You know, people think football's rough. Basketball's pretty rough, too. And it really gets rough. It gets the most dangerous for the players, not when you're in a close game and both teams are fighting to win. It gets the roughest, the most dangerous, when there's a team that thought they could win, when that team realizes they're not going to win and they get mad, that's when it's most dangerous. That's when a guy will purposefully undercut another player. That's when a guy will think the ref's not looking and take his elbow and jam it into his opponent's face. And that's what Satan's doing. He knows he's lost the game already. And he's mad. And Revelation 12 gives us a glimpse into his activity. What he's up to is nothing new. Can Satan cause damage? Yes. Can Satan do any harm outside of what God allows him? No way. And so Revelation 12 opens, giving us this glimpse of the different personages, the different characters of the tribulation period, the first of which we find in verse 1. And in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see Satan has failed. He fails in his attempts to destroy Jesus Christ. Verse 1 begins this way, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." This is the first time in the book of Revelation that something is referred to as a sign. Chapters 1 through 11, never. But now in chapter 12 through chapter 19, we're going to see it at least 7 times. A sign is simply something that represents something else. John's saying we have a picture here. It's a symbol. It's a picture that represents another reality. The first picture we see is that of a woman. Verse 1 tells us this woman is clothed with sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, fortunately for us, Revelation 12 helps us understand these pictures. It gives us a hint at how we can identify these different signs. Revelation 12:1 gives us this sign of a woman. Verse 2 tells us she's with child. This woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. In fact, my translation of the Bible is so sure of that, it actually prints that right above verse 1. We know that because of two main arguments. The first one goes clear back to Genesis chapter 37. Remember, the book of Revelation is built on Old Testament truth. If you keep your finger in Revelation 12, go back to Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. In Genesis 37, starting the read in verse 9, Joseph is recounting this dream that he has had. It says, "Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?'" So as we come back to Revelation 12, we see in Genesis 37 that the sun and the moon were Jacob and Rachel. The stars were the sons of Jacob. Here we have a woman dressed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The second reason why I'm quite sure that this is Israel is because that birth of the child that's told to us in verse 2, we see that birth in verse 5. This woman gives birth to the Messiah. Verse 5, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron," referring back to Psalm 2 when it talks about looking for the Messiah would rule with a rod of iron. And then it says, "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." So we see the woman is Israel and the child is the Messiah, is Jesus. Notice also with me that there is a third character in this opening scene. There is what verse 3 refers to as a red dragon. Now this red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. We know the identity of the dragon because of verse 7 and verse 9. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "The great dragon was thrown down," and then it identifies the dragon, "the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan." So the dragon is Satan. Notice verse 3 tells us that Satan has 7 heads and 10 horns in this vision, in this picture. Most likely that's referring back again to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 7. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8 and then 20 through 25, you'll find that Daniel looks forward to this same time to a confederacy of 10 nations, 3 of which will be put down. Most likely, what verse 3 is saying is referring back to Daniel saying that underneath Satan's rule, underneath this beast who we have not yet been able to see much of, this Antichrist that will rise, there will be this confederation of 10 nations, 3 of which will be put down, leaving 7. So we find 3 characters: Israel giving birth to the Messiah, and the dragon, or Satan. Notice in verse 4, the purpose of the dragon. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." That's what he wants to do. He wants to destroy the Messiah. That's nothing new. All the way back to the book of Genesis, we see a thread of Satan wanting to destroy the Messiah. Now, if you remember back with me, clear back to the book of Genesis in the 3rd chapter, when God was pronouncing judgment on the serpent in the garden. And remember, we know from Revelation 12 that the serpent is Satan. When God's pronouncing judgment on the serpent, we find that the serpent, as God pronounces judgment on him, in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Remember the temptation that's taking place. Well, God pronounced a judgment on that serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve. And we see that judgment statement in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So what God told Satan is this. Yeah, you'll get in your licks. You'll hurt man with a bruise on the head, and you'll hurt the seed of man. You'll hurt the Messiah with a bruise on the heel. But Messiah will hurt you with a bruise on the head. He will deal a mortal blow to you. And ever since Genesis 3, Satan clearly knew what he had to do. He had to get rid of this seed. Remember verse 15? But there will be enmity between your seed and her seed. And so we see a string starting in Genesis of attempts. We don't know from the individual passages that Satan is behind it. But as we see this string and its conclusion in Revelation 12, we can see that Satan has stood as a dragon wanting to devour the child. Now I'm going to just give us a glimpse at this thread of a desire to destroy the seed so that Messiah could not come. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, records for us Cain killing Abel. Remember, God had regard for Abel's offering. Cain got mad. Cain murders Abel, God's one upon whose God's blessing rested on Abel. Notice in verse 25, when Adam had relations with Eve again, this is what Eve saw. God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. You see, God helped perpetuate that line of the seed that goes clear back to Genesis 3, verse 15. We come to Genesis 6, and what has happened in Genesis 6? Humanity has become so evil that God says in verse 6 of Genesis 6, the Lord was sorry that he has made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He wipes out humanity, except he spares Noah. Notice down in verse 10 that Noah is the father of Shem. The Shemites would be the forefathers of Israel. We come to Genesis 27, verse 41. I'm not going to turn there, but in Genesis 27, verse 41, Esau wants to kill Jacob. Again, Jacob, this forefather of the Messiah, Jacob has to flee. We come to Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. What happens in Exodus 1? Egypt is saying, Israel's gotten too big. What are we going to do? And verse 15, it says, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other was Puah, and he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God. It did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. An attempt to kill all the firstborn Israelite sons. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 11. Again, I'm not going to turn there. But Saul attempts to kill David. Again, David, the forefather of the Messiah. We come to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10. And in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10, we see a progression of kings that lines up with the kings listed in Matthew chapter 1 as the forefathers of the Messiah, of Jesus. In 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10, we see this record of this woman Athaliah. It says, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. So she tries to wipe out all of the royal family, the descendants of Judah, these ones that are would be the forefathers of the Messiah. But notice in verse 11, it says, Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. Verse 12 says she hid him for 6 years. And then we come to Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus has been born. And in verse 13 we read, Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. We see this thread that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis of attempts to wipe out the seed that goes clear back to Genesis 3, attempts to keep the Messiah from being able to enter into the world. And when he does, an attempt to destroy him. Well, when we come back to Revelation 12, we see the ultimate attempt to destroy Messiah is Jesus on the cross. But what does verse 5 tell us? She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Satan is defeated. You see, he could not keep Messiah from paying the price of sin for humanity. He could not keep Jesus Christ from completing God's will for him. And so what does he do in verse 6? He's mad. He's just like a basketball player who realizes he's lost the game and he just wants to go beat on somebody. And so in verse 6 says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,266 days or 3.5 years. Israel has to flee. You see, Satan failed in his attempts to destroy Jesus Christ. He's lost the battle. Jesus is the victor. And now he just wants to hurt somebody. Can he? You bet he can. Can he hurt anybody outside of what God allows him to? No way. One of the last times I went up to the Boundary Waters, we were coming out of the Boundary Waters down the Nina Moose River. And as it sounds, there was a moose in the river. And we're coming down, and it had to be a couple guys from like New York City or something. I don't know where they came from. But these two guys were in a canoe coming up, and they saw the cute little baby moose. And so they said, let's get a close-up. And so they took their canoe, and they started paddling right into the nose of that mother moose. And we're coming the other way, watching her just lay her ears back. And we're yelling at these guys, get away from there. And they were mad at us that we were yelling at them. You know, I think they thought they were at the Henry Dorley Zoo. Let's get some corn out and feed the moose. Moral, don't underestimate the destructive power of an angry moose. No, not really. Although when I was a pastor of a church in North Dakota, I had a moose in our church parking lot one morning. Interesting. The moral is don't underestimate the angry power of Satan. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in Ephesians 6? When we come to Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And you come down to verse 16, it says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. That's the adversary. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, tells us he's already lost the battle. He's fighting a losing battle, a battle that he's already lost, but he's still fighting. And as the chapter continues into verses 7 through 12, we see the intensity growing of his anger. Satan's already been defeated at the cross, but he intensifies his wrath in the last days because he knows his days are numbered. The time is short. And as this passage looks ahead toward the last part of the tribulation period, Satan is going to unleash his wrath in even a greater way. Verses 7 through 9 give us the account of a battle that's going to take place in heaven. I don't think it's happened yet. We'll look at why I say that. Notice the battle, verse 7. Michael and his angels wage war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels wage war, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. Now, if you just read Genesis chapter 3 and didn't have the New Testament, if you just read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it'd be pretty tough to figure out that that serpent in the Garden of Eden was Satan. But Revelation 12 tells us it was Satan. Notice again in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. And look how he operates, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And when that happens, there's this great rejoicing that takes place. It says, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. I think this praise service that takes place happens or is being conducted by those who are martyred during the tribulation period. We saw them in Revelation 6, about verses 9 through 11. And here it tells us they're the winners, even though they were martyrs. Why? Because they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, Satan was done. The battle was over at that point. And it even says that they were overcomers because they were so committed to Christ, they still were true to their testimony, even to death. And Satan has lost. Notice the description. The description of Satan here talks about what he's up to today. First of all, it says that he's the accuser of the brethren in verse 10. I think he's still the accuser of the brethren. I think this account that says that this battle's going to go on and he's cast out of heaven has not happened yet. And the reason I say that is because of other passages in the New Testament that talk about this accuser of the brethren. When I sin, Satan very well could go before the Father and say, hey, look at that. He's a pastor, and he sinned. He blew it. Why would you even put up with him anymore? Why didn't you just wash him out? You know what the New Testament tells we have in our corner when the accuser of the brethren comes after us? 1 John chapter 2 says this, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And when I sin, I have an advocate in the person of Jesus Christ, who's always before the Father, as a reminder that his blood has already paid the price for my sin and your sin. and the accuser of the brethren can't stand before that. One of the passages that I think gives us a good glimpse into what Jesus does for us is found in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, Jesus is talking to Peter after Peter has denied Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus says in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. The accuser of the brethren standing before the Father saying, this guy denied Jesus. I just want to pulverize him. Notice he has to get permission to sift Peter like wheat. But what's Jesus say? But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You ever think about that? That Jesus talks to the Father on your behalf? I prayed for you, Peter, that you wouldn't fail. That you'd still stand firm in your faith. That you'd still serve the Lord. And here, the heavens are rejoicing because this accuser of the brethren has finally been cast out of heaven so that he can accuse no more. I think that's still going to happen during the tribulation period. This accuser's cast out. You cannot come before the Father anymore. Also notice that he's called the deceiver. Verse 9 says, Satan's the one who deceives the whole world. Remember back in Genesis 3? When that serpent came to Eve? What did he do? He got her to start questioning truth. Genesis 3:1, he did this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Did he really say that? And then look down in verse 4. He blatantly says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, even though God said she would. You see, that's what the deceiver does. He tries to get people to doubt the word, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt that God's in control, to doubt that God answers prayer, to doubt that God really loves us enough to send his son to die for us. He's a deceiver. And when we start doubting God's truth, we're starting to buy into his deceptive work. Matthew 13, it's a parable. It talks about sharing the good news of the gospel, that news that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for us as payment for sin and rose again from the dead. And it talks about some who hear that in verse 19. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. It's just, he's a deceiver. He wants to blind people. Whenever I've taken an international flight, I've usually been handed a little packet. And in the little packet, there's oftentimes a very thin blanket. My favorite is a pair of those booties that so you can lose your shoes. If you're going to be on that airplane for 13 hours, you'll lose the shoes, chuck them up above, and put your little booties on. My wife's favorite is that little mask. It makes you look like Zorro that's supposed to block out all the light. She loves that thing. In fact, she likes to bring those home with her. And every once in a while, if I get up real early, like at 3:15 to go duck hunt or something, you know, I am as quiet as a church mouse. I just make very, I can't imagine, it must just be a little movement of the air that would wake her. But she'll put that thing on, that Zorro mask, and it's like, I'm so quiet, I can't imagine that you even knew I was not in bed. But she'll put it on to block out the light. You know what Satan does? He's got a boatload of those things. And he's trying to blind people. And one of the things that he does is he gets people to doubt God. This last Wednesday morning, our men's group that meets on Wednesday mornings started the Truth Project. If you don't have anything going on from 6 a.m. to 7:30, guys, come. It was great. We just done one of them out of 12. You can even get your wife one of those Zorro masks, and, you know, she can put that on. It won't even wake her. We're sitting in the first session, and there was a statement made that just cut me to the core. In fact, it cut me to the core so bad that I had our church secretary, Diane, put it on a sheet of paper and encase it in black plastic for me. And here's what it says. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? You think about that. I had to look at my own life and said, if I really believed that what I believe is really real, it would transform my life the way I live it right now. Do I really believe that God is good? Do I really believe that God is doing His best in my life? Do I really believe that God is working out His will in the lives of my family and my sons in a way that is making them more like Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? And one of Satan's tactics is to get people to stop believing truth. Well, just as verse 12 says, watch out. Because Satan knows he's lost the battle. And it says he has great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Verse 13. In the wrath of his defeat, he is just going to pour out his anger at the end of the tribulation. He's just going to pour it out with all the force that he can on Israel. He can't pour it out on Jesus anymore. So he's going to pour it out on the one who gave birth to him. And he's going to pour it out on those Israelites who have put their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he's thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 14 says, God's going to provide for them. The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. If you go to Matthew chapter 24 verse 16, Luke chapter 21 verses 20 through 27, you'll see that Jesus says, when you see things start breaking loose during the tribulation, Israel, you better flee. We know from Zechariah chapter 13 verse 8 that there will be great loss of life during this time, but not extinction. And then we see, as Satan realizes that God is protecting Israel against this onslaught of a flood, of a battle that he lays toward them, a siege of wrath, he's going to narrow his focus to those of Israel who've actually placed their trust in the person of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Well, who's the rest of her offspring? It tells us. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Believing Israel surely would include the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and 14. Those who have come to a point where they put their trust in Jesus Christ, that He is God, that He died for sin and rose again from the dead. And it tells us here that in the midst of seeing this onslaught of Satan's wrath, they're still giving testimony to Jesus Christ. How can that be? We get fearful talking about Jesus with somebody because, well, they may not like me anymore. These ones, it says, there's death all around them. Satan has got this all-out war against them, and they're still giving testimony to Jesus Christ. In a very real way, even though this hasn't happened yet, these ones blaze a path for you and me. If they will be willing to still share their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, still talk about Jesus with people, how much more should we be willing? They're facing death. We're maybe facing getting somebody upset at us. This last pheasant season that ended January 10th ended bad for me. I never like to give up. I like to hunt to the end, and it about ended me this year. The second to the last time I went out, I fell through a creek and totally submerged myself. That was real fun. But the last time I went out, I underestimated snow. And what would happen is you'd take a step and you'd go down about 8 inches, and then you'd break through a crust, and then you'd go down to about here. And so you think, well, that's not so bad, except when you're a half mile from the road and you're walking like this every step. I started just thinking, why don't the guys just shoot me here, send a helicopter in, or just come get me in the spring? Because I was shot. I don't know. How am I going to get back to the road? This is just miserable. And the pheasant, I mean, every step he takes, crunch, crunch, crunch. The birds were long gone. We were just a bunch of idiots out there carrying a gun, getting good cardiovascular workouts. Finally, I came up with a brilliant plan. I told the guys I was with, hey, guys, you just go on ahead. Ah, you see what I was able to do was walk in their path. Much easier. You know what Revelation 12 does for us? It lays out a path. It says there are those there who will come yet ahead of us, who'll be so committed to Christ that they're willing to still talk about Him even in the midst of Satan's wrath. And that blazes a path for you and me. Because we've got the full counsel of God here at our fingertips. We've got the scriptures that tell us Satan's already lost. He can't touch us apart from what God would allow. Is he dangerous? Yes. Is he invincible? No way. We see how he works. He tries to get us to doubt the truth of God's word. He tries to deceive. He tries to attack verbally and accuse. We've got an advocate who pleads our case. We are secure in our relationship with Christ. And he cannot lay a hand on us apart from what God allows. He's lost the battle, but he's still fighting. And the way he fights is to get you and me to doubt the truth of God's word. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Father, I thank you for Revelation 12 and ask this week that you would help us walk under the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Have what we intellectually believe about you and your word more and more be what we practically believe about you and your word. That we live out in light of truth. Give us opportunity to share the hope that's within us with others about the victor, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.